according to a feminist leader, quote, women are the only oppressed group in our society that lives in an intimate association with their oppressors, end quote. Fuel for the feminist fire, a fire that has hurt the very women it claims to help, as you'll see next on Grace to You. Some of the most revolutionary headlines in recent history. Perhaps you think of Neil Armstrong's first step on the moon, or the collapse of the Berlin Wall in 1989. Maybe your thoughts are of the attack on the World Trade Center in September of 2001, or more recently, the uprisings in Egypt, Syria, or the Ukraine. Well, those events certainly qualify for front page news, but nothing may be more world-changing than what God says should happen each day in your home. What can be so significant, so revolutionary about your family? John MacArthur explains further on today's Grace to You, showing you how an obedient Christian woman has the power to transform the culture around her. The title of John's current study, Revolutionary Living in a Dark Culture. And now, with a look at God's standard for younger women and how you can honor it no matter who you are, here's John MacArthur continuing the study of Titus chapter 2.
Well, let's open our Bibles to Titus chapter 2. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul gives instruction to the church as to how it is to conduct itself. He directs his instruction to older men, older women, younger men, selecting every category within the church and giving basically some direct and specific instruction to them. This is very crucial to the life of the church, not only for its own internal well-being, but for the sake of its witness. He says in verse 5 that this instruction is so that the word of God may not be dishonored. Verse 8, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And verse 10, so that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Those are evangelistic matters. We want the Word of God honored. We want the opponents of Christianity silenced. And we want God our Savior adorned. In order to do that, we have to conduct ourselves in a godly way. That means older men are to behave in a certain way, older women in a certain way, younger women and younger men in a certain way as well. We are looking at things that identify the character of a healthy church, healthy internally and healthy in regard to its witness. The two go together. An unhealthy church internally will have an unhealthy witness. And so it's very important for us to look at these practical instructions. Let's look at verses 3, 4, and 5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. One of the responsibilities of the older women is that they are to teach the younger women. And here it is very specific what they are to teach, as indicated in verses 4 and 5. God has designed very clearly His own order for the conduct of young women, just as He has for young men and older folks as well. If there is anything in our culture that is being attacked more viciously than any other, it is this matter of the role of young women. In fact, if I were to title this message alone, I might title it The Feminist Attack on the Divine Order for Women. We're going through that right now. No matter what I would say about verses 4 and 5, it would be controversial. If I just read it, it would be controversial. One of the most devastating and debilitating and destructive movements in our day is the feminist movement. It is changing not only the world, but sadly, it is changing the church. And as a result, the Word of God is being dishonored. Opponents are having plenty bad to say about us, and God, our Savior, is being dishonored and shamed. Radical feminism has brainwashed our culture. It has brainwashed our culture to the degree that even the church has fallen victim to this. Church leaders, theologians, professors of theology who are supposed to be profound in the scripture, as well as lay people in the church, have bought the feminist lies. Marriage and the family, the primary building blocks of social and moral order, are in shambles in our country, and the future is even worse than the present. Unthinking Christians, unthinking believers, not just in liberal churches, but in evangelical churches, unthinking, untaught Christians are falling prey to this agenda. And the sad thing is that most of us have no idea where it's coming from. Most of us think that this is just a lot of women who really just want some liberation and some freedom, and they're tired of cleaning floors and washing dishes, and they want equal pay, and they want equal jobs, and they want to get out from under the mundane duties and express themselves in more grandiose ways than they think they can in the home. That may be a contemporary component. That isn't even remotely related to the reason for this. The real feminist agenda is frightening. The real feminist agenda is satanic. And you need to understand that. So I'm going to do something that is a bit unusual. Rather than diving right into the text, I want to give you some understanding of where this movement today has come from so that you will see that text in its proper light. We think that this is a movement about freedom for women, freedom from strictures that bind them to their husbands and their children and their duties in the home. We see it as a cry for equality in a society that is preoccupied with life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, a cry for opportunity and privilege to use their abilities and their skills unhindered and unrestricted. And sometimes the rhetoric does sound reasonable. But the real agenda is not reasonable. It is frightening. We cannot think lightly about this agenda. We have to think deeply about it. The fact that you may feel in your heart some need to be free because you become victimized by the current agenda doesn't mean you really understand the agenda. You don't know that behind this entire feminist movement is some very satanic religious philosophy. And it runs very deep in the people who are influencing our culture. They are obliterating our culture. They are being taught through every avenue to our youth, and even Christians are falling under the spell of the feminists. Now, some people might think that this is some kind of a new thing connected to American democracy and egalitarianism. It is not. It is old. It is very, very old. Though in our time, in our century, it is an expression of the anti-male homosexual women who generated it. It is not a human creation at all. It is satanic, absolutely and utterly satanic. And I want to take you back to some of its origins so that you can understand it. Feminism, with all of its assorted features and its unique companionship with homosexuality, is an old, old heresy that is meant to destroy God's design. It really started in the garden when Eve, the original feminist, stepped out from under Adam's authority and thought she would act independently and led the whole race into sin. And thus the first act in Satan's feminist agenda was successful. But let's just go back, say, to the time of the New Testament. We won't go all the way back into ancient times. We can learn enough by going back into New Testament times. When we get back into the time of the New Testament, before the New Testament, running through the New Testament and after, we have a religion that is generally known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism, G-N-O-S, Gnosticism. And it comes from a Greek word, gnosis, which means to know. Gnosticism was the religion, the mystical religion of superior knowledge. You could experience mystical, intuitive, spiritual knowledge, which was higher than the Bible. That was the whole point of it. It was an anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-biblical religion designed by Satan to lure people away from Scripture. What you see today in the feminist agenda is a repackaging, a reincarnation of ancient Gnosticism. In fact, the parallels are very striking. Peter Jones, writing in his book, says, Gnosticism is a broad term to describe false anti-God religion developed before the birth of Christ as the meeting of the mysticism of the Eastern religions and the rationalism of the Greek West, end quote. That's just a broad definition. Gnosticism took Greek rationalism, that is the musings and the mind of man, and Eastern mysticism, those intuitive, esoteric, fanciful, imaginatory experiences that mystics supposedly have, and wed them together and said, this is the higher knowledge, this is the lofty knowledge, this is the superior knowledge. The Bible is mundane, earthy, common, and wrong. It's very hard to pin down specifics in the Gnostic religion because it's a kaleidoscopic mixture of all kinds of mystical things. And anytime you have a mystical religion, it's somewhat amorphous or shapeless because it tends to ebb and flow in the minds and the imaginations of its adherents. Today, Gnostic religion is called the New Age philosophy, but it's Gnosticism. It's the same thing. It's a new kind of mystical, higher level of knowledge that supposedly shows the weakness, the mundane character of biblical Christianity. Now, let's look at Gnosticism and get some idea of what it is. The best way to define it is by what it attacked, rather than what it is, because as I said, it's so amorphous, it's so subject to imagination and intuition that it can spin off in all kinds of ways. But the one thing you do see in Gnosticism is that it continually blasts everything the Scripture affirms. So you can know it by what it attacks. At the heart of ancient Gnosticism was a central myth, and that central myth drove the whole heresy. Here is that myth. The myth was that the physical universe was never intended to exist. That the physical universe was never intended to exist. It's part of that old Greek dualism that matter is evil and spirit is good. That the idea was we were all supposed to be free spirits. And free spirits with full self-knowledge would be divine. And we were just supposed to float around in the mystical free world of spirit life, unencumbered and uninhibited by physical definition and confinement. But the physical universe came into being. And it came into being, they said, because a foolish sub-god, they call him a demiurge, a sub-god, the foolish sub-god of the Bible did a stupid thing and he created the universe. If you read ancient Gnostic literature, you will see they attack the Creator God, they mock Him, they disdain Him with a disdain that even has components of hatred in it. They hate the Creator God who made matter, because to them matter was evil and it becomes the prison of the free-floating spirit. According to one recently discovered Gnostic text, God the Creator is presented as blind, ignorant, arrogant, the source of envy, and they call Him the Father of Death. That's the God of the Bible, the Creator God. Creation, they say, was done by this sub-God. They call Him a bungling created being. This sub-god, this bungling, egotistical, stupid god, this imposter masquerading as if he were the true god, created as an act of pride because he wanted it for his own glory. And when you look at the Bible, what you're seeing is not the true God who created for a positive purpose, but this sub-god who for his own selfish reasons created something out of his own stupidity that has been a blight on the world. So you start out then with the fact that the God of the Bible is stupid, blind, and wicked, and self-centered, and that his creation is a big mistake. Gnostics believed that this fake God somehow, and they have to believe this or their whole thing would fall apart, this fake God somehow, when he created the universe, accidentally infused into humanity some spark of divine life. They'd have to say that, or they would have no way to fan the spark of divine life that they want to believe is in them. So that man is divine, there's a little component of divinity in him which he needs to fan until it just consumes him and he becomes fully divine. But here is this man with a divine spark, or this woman with a divine spark, imprisoned in evil matter. And he has to find, or she has to find, a way to escape. The Gnostics taught there's no such thing as sin, because there's no such thing as right or wrong in the human realm. Therefore, there's no need for a savior, there's no need for a death on the cross, there's no need for an atonement. What they needed to do to be saved was, listen to this, throw off the God of the Old Testament. This evil God. Throw off the God of the New Testament with all of his laws and all of his threats and all of his so-called punishment. Throw off the whole Old and the whole New Testament and free yourself from the encumbering of this sub-God, this bungling creator who did what he never should have done and created a prison for us in doing it. So you can see that the first tenet of their system was a blasphemy against God. Calling God evil, bungling, ignorant. They also had some things in their system that attacked Christ, and I'll mention those in a moment. Of course, they had to attack Christ too, because that's what Satan wants to do, and the system did that. But before I look at that, the system also included, listen to this, lies that elevated women. Ancient Gnosticism focused on women. This is what it said, for example. Eve was a spirit-endowed woman who saved Adam. You say, well, the Bible doesn't say that. Of course the Bible doesn't say that, because the Bible isn't telling you the truth. They said, final salvation for the whole world from the imprisonment of matter will come through female power. And the key is female self-actualization, self-realization, self-knowledge, in which a woman becomes so fully in tune with herself and so well knows herself and actualizes and realizes and fulfills herself that she becomes fully divine. And as she becomes divine, she will rescue the rest of these lame men, just like Eve, fully divine, rescued poor Adam. In fact, convoluting the creation account, Gnostic texts tell us that Dame Wisdom was the heavenly Eve. There was a mystical heavenly woman named the heavenly Eve, who is the same as Dame Wisdom. She's the source of all wisdom. She entered the snake in the garden, and she taught both Adam and Eve the true way of salvation. The snake, then, is not called the tempter. The snake in Gnostic literature is the instructor. The snake is ultimate wisdom. The snake was wiser than anybody else. The snake, it says in Gnostic literature, is the redeemer, because the snake is the incarnated woman who comes, the heavenly Eve, and teaches the truth about self-realization, which is self-fulfillment, which is making yourself divine, which delivers you from being encumbered by matter. They also say this. The serpent in the garden is the true Christ, the true reflection of God. So they take redemptive history and stand it on its head like a Satanist cross in a black mass. God is evil. The serpent in the garden is the true Christ. Christ in the New Testament, the reflection of God, is equally evil. And he's not the true Christ. Because the true Christ spirit is in the snake, is the Dame Wisdom. Now again, I say it's hard to pin all this stuff down. It's mystical stuff, but you can see not so much by what it is, the clarity of it, but by what it attacks, right? It attacks God, Christ, the Bible, creation. Though caught in matter, they say, the Gnostics, humanity once again can become part of the universal whole by a process of self-realization. They say in the book of Genesis, the lack of self-realization is really the problem that man has. The Bible says man's problem is sin. Sin. And that the root of his sin is his self-preoccupation. So they flip that completely around. So the heart and core of Gnostic religion then is the consubstantiality of self with God. You make yourself into God. You're the only God that exists. You get in tune with yourself. You elevate yourself, self-esteem, self-knowledge, self-actualization, self-realization, self-fulfillment, whatever your self wants, that's how you become God. You just give complete sway to your own self-desire. So the human plight is not because we have moral offenses against God, but we are ignorant of human potential. Listen to this. They say that the obedience that led Jesus Christ to the cross has no significance. In fact, there was some man named Jesus who died on a cross, but that's all the stupid Christians know about it. What they don't know, according to Gnostic writing, is that the real Christ spirit actually sat on the branch of a tree watching the Christ on the cross and laughed at him. Let me read you from the Apocalypse of Peter, one of their ancient documents. This is from that apocalypse. He whom you saw on the tree, glad and laughing, this is the living Jesus. But the one in whose hands and feet they drive the nails is the fleshly part, which is the substitute being put to shame, the one who came into being in his likeness. Be strong, for you are the one to whom these mysteries have been given, to know them through revelation, that he whom they crucified is the firstborn and the home of demons. And he who stands near him is the living Savior. The earthly Christ is a demon. The spiritual, mystical Christ in the tree laughing is the true Christ. Further, they said, since the true Christ never died, there's no resurrection. Redemption, then, is not a gracious, miraculous transformation of a person through the sacrifice of Christ. Redemption is self-understanding, self-actualization. That is giving sway to anything yourself wants. Getting out of the strictures, getting out of the limits, getting out of the prison, being free. Peter Jones writes that the Gnostic believers are saved when they realize who they are, a part of the divine, possessing within themselves the kingdom, capable of anything, untrammeled by human traditions, creational structures, or divine laws. It follows that part of self-redemption is the rejection of biblical ethical norms and the promotion of the distortion of biblical sexuality, end quote. In fact, they say that when a person comes to full self-knowledge, he becomes another living Christ. And since the serpent had that knowledge, the serpent who was the woman is also the true living Christ. Everything twisted, perverted.
You're listening to Grace to You with John MacArthur. He's president of the Master's College and Seminary, both in the Los Angeles area. The title of his current study, Revolutionary Living in a Dark Culture. John, we've looked at some challenging truths today in terms of God's plan for women. Of course, we should point out that Scripture doesn't let men off the hook in terms of our responsibilities.
No, not hardly. Men are not let off the hook. In fact, they bear the ultimate responsibility, don't they? Even though it was Eve who first listened to Satan and first began to disbelieve God and first ate of the fruit, well, whenever the Bible looks back at the fall, it always ascribes the fall to Adam, as in Adam all die, says the New Testament. No, the men are the covering. They are the provider. They are the head of the woman. Scripture is very clear over that. So, yes, men are not off the hook at all. I would like to suggest that we can sort of give the men their due by providing a book for you called Divine Design. Divine Design. This is a full-size book, 200 and some pages, a paperback book. The Lord has used this through the years. And may I say, this culture has no clue about the divine design. Absolutely none. where you have the aberration of people of the same sex coming together, living together, and calling it marriage, where you have rampant divorce, where you have half the babies being born without even a marriage, this society is devastating in terms of its impact on the next generation. They don't have a clue about divine design for the man or the woman, the man or the woman, the husband or the wife. The book, Divine Design, takes you right into the Bible, tells you what God says. Now look, we care about you. We care about making a difference. So the book, Divine Design, is available from our ministry free of charge. No cost if you've never contacted us before. Great for you to read, great for a Bible study with men or women. But if you haven't called us, you haven't written us before, it's available free of charge. For the rest of you, a nominal cost to get this into your hands. Get in touch with us today.
What's God's plan for men's leadership at home and in the church? What does Scripture say about women in the workplace? This book answers those practical questions. To get a copy of Divine Design, free if you've never contacted us before, please get in touch today. Send an email request to letters@gty.org. Or write to Grace to You at Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And remember, you can also use the toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, the title of the book, Divine Design. It explains God's unique design for men and women within the context of marriage and the church. We'll send you a free copy if you've never contacted us before. Just email a request to letters@gty.org or write to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call 1-800-55-GRACE. And if you have called or written us before, you can purchase a copy of Divine Design for a reasonable price. Order it when you use the toll-free number or go to the website, gty.org. While online, let me encourage you to download Grace to You's app to have on your smartphone or your tablet device. It gives you access to all of John's sermons right in the palm of your hand. That's 3,400 sermon titles to choose from on your app. Gives you access to them anytime, day or night. That web address again, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, reminding you to join us again tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. It might seem that the radical feminist movement has mostly affected college campuses, courtrooms, and the government, but you'll see how feminism has harmed the church on tomorrow's Grace to You.